Well, this morning I would direct your attention to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in the 15th chapter, which is the classic passage of Scripture dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 58 verses there describing the resurrection and what it means. We're not going to try to look at all 58 verses today, though it would certainly be worth our time. But instead, I'm going to read verses 50 through 58 as we consider the power of Christ's resurrection today. And so as we come now to the Bible and remember that it is the very Word of God spoken to our hearts, let us give our careful and reverent attention to it. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. This morning, I don't think anybody here has the idea, but I think many in our community, and perhaps even in our families, have the idea that Easter is more akin to a fairy tale than history. And it seems that that's the way many people regard the resurrection of Jesus Christ, simply because they don't know really what to do with it. It sounds almost like the way fairy tales always end. You know how they end. And they all lived happily ever after. Well, that's really good, but it's somewhat undefined. So today I would like for us, as we look at this passage this morning, to think about how Jesus' resurrection affects us. What are the hopes that are given to us through the resurrection? And how does Christ's resurrection affect our lives day by day? And I think that's what Paul is telling us in these last eight verses of this magnificent chapter in God's Word. A great change occurred on Easter Sunday morning, a change that has transformed the history of this world. Jesus broke the bars of death and came back to life. But he was more than just resuscitated. He achieved a new life, a resurrected life, as we will consider in a few moments. And that resurrected life of Jesus Christ is the basis of our hope of eternal life. Now, when I use the word hope, I'm not using it the way we usually use it in America today. In America today, hope is really a synonym of wish. We hope for things that we know are not going to happen. But biblical hope is something more firm and clear. Suppose you decided you always wanted a particular kind of car, and this is the year you're going to get it. And so you go down to the dealer and you say, I want this particular make of car, I want it of this particular color, and I want it loaded in this particular way. And the dealer says, well, I don't have anything on the lot like that, but I can get one for you. I can order it from the factory. And you say, that's exactly what I want you to do. And so he deals with you about your trade-in values, and you negotiate the price, and you come to a conclusion. You sign the contract. He tells you, your car will be here next Thursday. Now you have biblical hope of obtaining that car. And what biblical hope is something that is signed and sealed but not yet delivered, right? If it's signed and sealed, you know it really belongs to you. Legally, it belongs to you. They've got to produce that car. But it's not yet yours to drive off the lot. And that's where we are with biblical hope. It's signed and sealed and awaiting delivery. And we find this kind of hope in the resurrection of Christ. It's signed and sealed, yet not yet ours to be delivered. What is it that we're waiting for? Well, Paul tells us that we are waiting for the inheritance of the imperishable life, the eternal life. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Let me simply comment, just in case anybody stumbles over the word brothers. When Paul uses the word brothers here, he has in mind brothers and sisters. He has in mind the entire family of God, male and female. He's not using this in a specific way. He's using it in a generic, sort of like mankind used to be used. We get over that. We stumble over that sometime today. But a more important word in verse 50 for us is this word inherit. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but we will inherit the kingdom of God. And notice what inherit is. Inherit is when you get something that you have not earned. You don't work for something you inherit. You inherit something by right of a relationship that you have. It's not what you've done, it's who you know. Or really, I should say, who knows you, because that's the real rub. We are inheritors of that which Jesus Christ has purchased for us. Grace is a gift. Grace is a gift that cannot be earned, it will never be earned, and it cannot be paid for. You insult the Lord if you try to. And so we must understand that we receive the bounty of Christ's resurrection by His great gift, the gift of eternal life. Jesus referred to this much more clearly than Paul does in verse 50. Paul explains it a little bit later in this passage and a little earlier. But in John chapter 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus was specific about this. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That is his promise. And we have the sign and seal of it when he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. This is how we know that death will not be our end, but rather death will be our entrance into glory, into the presence of Jesus Christ. The second thing we learn here, the hope that we have, is for that of a glorified physical body. Look at verse 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We've all heard that there are two things that are inevitable, death and taxes. Well, here we learn in verse 51 that death is not inevitable. For those who are alive when Jesus returns, we will be changed. We will not die, but we will be transformed, as he says, in a moment, verse 52. That word moment translates an interesting Greek word. The Greek word is atomos, and we know the word is atom. An atom is something that is so small it cannot be divided further. And when you refer to time, it is such a brief period of time that it's over before you realize it's come. Paul talks about it rather poetically when he talks about the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye is something you can't catch. It's so fast. And that's what Paul is telling us, that when Jesus Christ appears, that the transformation of us from this perishable body into a glorified, resurrected, imperishable body will happen so quickly that it will be over before we even knew it started. And what a transformation it'll be. Look at verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body, a body that can die, must put on immortality, that is, life eternal. And again, the phrase I want you to focus on is put on. Some translations call it clothed or swallowed up. It's actually a very vivid term in the original language. And as I read it, The image that came to my mind is that we all have seen in a wedding service. You know, we're all here for the wedding, and the groomsmen and the bridesmaids are at the front, and we're waiting for the big moment. There's silence, and then the piano starts to play the wedding march or whatever it's going to be, and the back doors open, and everybody stands, and what do? We turn around to look at the bride. And most all of us know the bride. We've seen her, you know, grow up amongst us. But she looks different on her wedding day, doesn't she? She's been swallowed up by her wedding gown. And I don't know how many times standing at the front of the church, when the back doors open, I hear the groom say, "Wow." Isn't that a great way to greet a bride? Wow. And this day, when we are swallowed up with glory, is going to be the wow day of all of history. And we're going to have that. That is assured to us by what happened on Easter Sunday long ago. Look in your Bibles back to verse 49. I didn't read that this morning. But 49 states it very clearly. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure that out, right? Who's the man of dust? Adam. And all of us, men and women alike, bear the image of the man of dust. We are the children of Adam and Eve. But someday, as we believe in Jesus Christ, as we belong to Him, we will bear the image of the man of heaven. We will have bodies like His resurrected bodies. And that is a marvelous thing. His resurrected body was the same body that went into the tomb, but it was changed somewhat. They could still see the imprint of the nails in His hands, but they usually didn't recognize Him immediately because He had been transformed. It doesn't say specifically He could walk through doors, locked doors, but it says He came into locked rooms without unlocking the doors. There's a lot of mystery about the body, the resurrected body of Christ, but it's a real body. He could eat and drink and be touched by His friends and ultimately recognized by them. And that's what we are going to have. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. I have a dear friend who passed away last month. He was in his mid-70s when he died. I had known him for the last 40 years just about. And when I first knew him, he had jet black hair. And when he was in his 70s, he didn't have jet black hair anymore. He had white hair. But at his memorial service, they had pictures of him as a young man before I knew him. And the one that sticks in my mind is of him the day he and his wife got married. And I almost didn't recognize him. He was so much younger and skinnier at that time, but it was him. And, you know, I think that transformation is going to be similar to what will happen to us in a blinking of an eye, the twinkling of an eye, when we are transformed into resurrected bodies like Christ. It'll take a moment for everybody to recognize us, but eventually they will. And the change will be more marvelous than the change from 76 to 22. Better than that. And it's a lot to look forward to. But that's not the only hope. We have the great hope that Christ's resurrection assures us of, and that hope is that our sins are completely forgiven. Look at verses 54 and 55 and verse 56. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law." Paul here is alluding to two prophecies from the Old Testament. The first part is Isaiah 25, verse 8, and the second is Hosea 13, verse 14. Now, if you look up those two verses in the Old Testament, Paul does not quote them word for word, but he alludes to them. He clearly has these verses in mind. He's changed them slightly for his context here. But what those verses are is a prophecy of the day when the resurrection occurs for all of us, not just for Christ, when death is no more, as is anticipated in the final chapters of Revelation. It's a marvelous thing. They predict the time when the penalty of sin has been completely vanquished. And we know the penalty of sin, right? The wages of sin is death. It's not the wages that we get, it's the wages we pay. And because Jesus has paid those wages for us, we have nothing else to pay. And so what we have today is the realization that there is no sting in death for the Christian. There is no penalty in death for the believer. It doesn't mean that the physical death of a believer is easy. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. But what it does mean is that when a believer dies, he or she has no need to face penalty of sin. There is no sin in their death. There is no anger from God. There is a welcome into heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that happens when we die is that we are ushered immediately into His presence. And the wonderful thing about that is when you arrive in the presence of Jesus, you will not have to say, "Lord, I'm so sorry." There won't be anything to be sorry for because you will have no sin. We are He has planned for us to be conformed to the image of His Son, as He says in Romans 8. Conformed, it doesn't mean we're going to simply look like Him. It's going to be like Him in sinless perfection. And that's one of the things that we look forward to in heaven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When that day comes and the Lord Jesus summons you and me into His presence, it will be nothing for us but joy. It's a solemn thing for those left behind, but for the one who goes, it's joy. I have a friend in Hilton Head who has been for the last 10 years in a terminal illness. They told him he had 6 months, 10 years ago. He's still alive today. And we were in a Bible study together, and he said, "You all pray for my wife." He said, "She's the one that really faces the difficulty. For me, dying will be a piece of cake." That was his way to put it. I wouldn't quite put it that way, but I know what he means. It's for those of us who go, it's a piece of cake because we're going to be with Jesus. Well, in verses 57 and 58, we have the other question, the one I really want to call your attention to today, and that is, how are our lives changed by Christ's resurrection? I'm talking about our lives here and now today. What changes come to us because of Easter Sunday? Paul mentions four in these last two verses. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We always have a reason for thanksgiving because Jesus rose from the dead. We have a reason for giving thanks regardless of our circumstances. Do you remember when Paul and Silas were put in the Philippian jail? It's called in the Bible the jail, but really it was a dungeon. The Bible makes clear they were put in the third part of the jail, that is the deepest part, what they called in Rome the pit. And their legs were stocks on the floor. So there was no way for them to get away. There was no way for them to get up and walk around in the cell. Can you imagine having to be in one position with your legs all night long? I mean, that is torture. And yet, what was Paul and Silas doing there in the cold darkness? Singing psalms of praise to God. Singing to Him. How could they? Because Jesus is alive. We have the victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ. We're assured of it because it's signed and sealed. It will soon be delivered. The second thing we see is that we now belong to the family of God. Look at verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers," again, there's that brothers, but we know Paul. He's talking about all of us. "Brothers and sisters," he could have written. Therefore, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ's resurrection has adopted us as God's children. And this is a great thing for us to belong to that holy group. In Hebrews 12, we find the assurance that we have not come to Mount Sinai, the mountain of the law, where the thunder and lightning is rolling, but we have come to the congregation of the saints, where we belong, the family of God. And indeed, one of the things that will happen to us when we are called into Christ's presence is we will not only be made into His image of holiness, but we will be taken up into the family of God. Those who have gone before us, we will all be together there. We now belong to His family. Christ's resurrection is our adoption papers. The third thing we see is that we have a reason to remain steadfast and immovable. He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We should be immovable. We should be steadfast. We should not be daunted by the many today who laugh at our faith. We should not be embarrassed by those who do not believe in the truth of Easter Sunday and who think that we are pinning our hopes on fairy tales. People have always said this in every age about the believers in Jesus Christ. But the believers in Jesus Christ have never surrendered our faith. Why? Because we know that Jesus is alive today. And therefore, the fourth thing is that we, because Christ is alive, should abound in the service of the Lord. We should always be active. I've said that what we want to be as a church is all about the gospel. We want to spend our time spreading the gospel, giving witness to the gospel among our family, our friends, and the world around us. We should be abounding in this. Whenever I read this word abound, the idea of overflow seems to be at the heart of it. And it reminds me of something Jesus said in John chapter 7. Jesus had gone to Jerusalem for the great festival of booths. The festival of booths was held each year in the fall, and it was the longest festival that the Jews observed during the year. It was a week long. And they would build these little booths outside their house, in the garden usually, and they would sleep in them at night. And what the festival of booths was commemorating was the years in the wilderness, the 40 years in the Sinai Desert wilderness, when everybody was living in tents. And part of the celebration came on the last day when they had golden pitchers and they poured out water, reminding themselves that God gave Israel water in the wilderness, breaking open the rocks and making rivers flow in the wilderness for His people. And we read in John 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, it says there, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Let me pause there. That's a remarkable thing for him to say. I am the water of life. I am the one that led Israel through the wilderness. I am the water that kept them alive. That's what he's saying publicly to everyone. And then he goes on, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He will find the source of life bubbling up within himself because of his faith in Jesus Christ. I think John 7, 37 and 38 describes in two verses, as well as anything in the Bible, what comes to us as a result of Resurrection Sunday, the day when Jesus left the tomb. We have a hope that is constant, a hope that is continually bubbling up and renewed. And the reason for this is because we know our Savior is alive. He is alive. He is active today. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That is the position of ruling, and He is ruling there on our behalf. And so, knowing the Lord, we know that our labor, whatever it is that we do, is not in vain. This doesn't mean that life is always going to be easy for the Christian. You look around at one another and we know it's not easy. Christians are often visited with debilitating pain and suffering, and yet they're not moved from their faith in Jesus Christ because He lives. We sometimes have children that we have poured our lives into, and as adults they seem to wander away from the faith. They seem not to value the things that we have valued the most. And this grieves us. It can't help but grieve us. But we continue to bring them to Jesus, bringing them to Him in prayer and trusting that He, the Lord of the heart, knows how to call them back. We sometimes face seasons in our lives of doubts and fears. Yes, this happens to godly Christians as well. But we will not be undone by those doubts and those fears that harass us, because we know that Jesus is alive. And every moment of every day, He is interceding for us. He prayed for Peter that he would not be overthrown in his faith on the night in Gethsemane. In the like manner, He prays for you and for me. Sometimes we find ourselves being accused by our old sins, and we find ourselves feeling guilty again under those accusations. But we are not going to fall under that, because we know that Jesus Christ lives and that His sacrifice fully pays the wages of our sins, and that it is God's justice to forgive our sins because of what Jesus Christ has done. I ask you to consider for a moment the last 2,000 years. In every age, the Church of Jesus Christ has been really a minority. In every age, the Church of Jesus Christ has had to endure the onslaught of unbelief and attacks from the world, sometimes physical attacks. And even today, we see that everybody in America that apparently has a microphone doesn't believe in the Christ, but spends their time debunking us, or trying to. And yet, Christianity is overcome. In every generation, we have survived. And today, even in this day, Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds many places in the world. South America, Africa, even China, that is ruled by desperate dictators. But the faith of Christ is flourishing even there. Why? Why? One reason. Because Jesus Christ is alive. He is alive today. Don't forget that. Never forget it. This is why we no longer worship God on the seventh day of the week as per the Ten Commandments. Seventh day is Saturday. We worship God on the first day of the week, Sunday, the day when Jesus returned to life, left the tomb, and now rules on our behalf. As we prepare to come to this table, I'd like to ask the elders of the church if you all would join me here this morning. Thank you, brothers. We cannot distribute the elements as we have done before because of the COVID limitations, but this table is set under the authority of these elders that you have elected, and they have done it because the Lord Jesus has commanded us to do it. And Jesus wants us to continue to keep this sacrament because it is a physical reminder to each one of you that Jesus is alive today, that the gospel is real. When we eat the bread, when we drink the cup, we are showing in our actions that we depend entirely upon the living Savior, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins. We cannot pay one penny of the debt we owe by our good works, by our repentance, or by our efforts. It is only Christ who pays the wages of sin for us, and yet He has paid the last penny for us. Nothing left to be paid. When we receive the elements, we are confessing our thorough and complete dependence upon Him. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have confessed Him before men by joining a church, we invite you to join us in this sacrament. This is not a Presbyterian sacrament. This sacrament belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He invites all of His people to come. Now, I know some of you may be here today out of curiosity, or maybe you've come benefiting a family member, and you're not quite sure you believe that Jesus is alive. You're not quite sure you buy what I've been saying this morning. That's all right. We would ask you respectfully not to receive the elements. but to take this time to silently pray and ask God for the grace to believe. Ask God for the grace to understand the gospel and to join Jesus Christ in faith. It will change your life for the better. Well, we have a lot of children here today, and I'm glad that they're here. Mom and Dad, this is your opportunity to tell them in your own words what these elements are all about. But they're not snacks, boys and girls. They're not something for you to eat right now. One day, when you're able to join the church, formally by meeting with the elders, you will be able to understand what these are all about. Now, I want you to learn about it. And I want you to remember that Jesus loves you and that His promises are for you as well. Well, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We thank You, Lord, that it's not an idle thing that we do, but this is how we can cling to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We can't wait outside His empty tomb as Mary did and hug Him when He comes forth, but we can receive these elements that symbolize His body. We thank You for Him. We pray that You would forgive our sins, that You would strengthen our faith, even as we join together in this sacrament that You have established for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.